Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and Paul of Tarsus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, are doing the same thing, but from opposite directions. So Dawkins, in a nutshell, the man doesn't like God. Basically, that's his where he's coming from. He thinks the whole idea is stupid. In fact, more than stupid, he believes that to believe in God, he says, is to squander your precious time on worshipping, sacrificing, fighting and dying. And he's written this book to save us. He says on the first page, lots of people have been brought up in some religion or other, are unhappy in it and don't believe in it. People who feel vague yearnings to leave their parents' religion and wish they could, but just don't realise that leaving is an option. I didn't know I could. If you're one of them, this book is for you, he says, which is nice of him. So there's his book. Isn't that a great aim, though? Isn't that a great aim? The denomination that St. Helens is sort of part of has an enormous problem because it is full of people who don't believe but won't leave. So take the example of resurrection. That's what we're going to look at over these four talks. In the last big survey of the clergy, showed that just under 40% of the clergy don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 40% of clergy. So think of the hundreds of thousands of people in their congregations just squandering their precious time worshipping a God that they don't really believe in and needing Dawkins' help to leave. This book is for you. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is the same thing, but from the opposite direction. The word that Paul uses is vain. It's the key word in the whole chapter. Do you see in verse 2? If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And at the end of the chapter, verse 58, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. There's Paul's version of what it is to squander. Like Dawkins said, Paul's moving in the opposite direction. So Paul is quite into God. Paul wants you to end up believing in God. Come back and believe. But he's demonstrating all the same things. He says, where you are now is dangerous, is futile. It's a waste of time. You'd be better off leaving explicitly than staying where you are. Your faith and your religion is in vain. Again and again and again in the chapter. It's in vain. It's futile. It gains you nothing. Did you get a lecture from your mum just before leaving home this morning? Lecture from your mum about not wasting your time in London. They said, you know, get up early, do your work, imagine looking back in 3 years' time and saying, oh, that was all a waste of time. Paul and Richard Dawkins, they say more than that. They say, imagine looking back in 75 years' time. And looking back on your whole Christian life, 9,000 visits to church, hundreds of thousands of pounds given to church, years spent preparing Bible studies. Imagine looking back on it all, age 95, stuck in an armchair in the cheesy Christian nursing home for grace-filled geriatrics, and suddenly realizing it was all for nothing. It was all a waste of time. So Paul's got some serious work for us this evening. First of all, he's going to tell us that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Second thing, he's going to slap us around with some of the evidence that the resurrection is credible and real. But the killer blow for the Corinthians is the third point. He's going to say they've already left the faith. They might as well leave as stay where they are. So first point, verses 1 to 4 and verse 11, you stand on Jesus raised. And he starts with just a basic kindergarten reminder. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Why would you want to remind someone of the gospel? It sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? Imagine, in fact, let's all do this. Why don't we? Imagine you'll go back from task and one by one go up to William Taylor. And just one by one on Sunday, he's preaching on Sunday, so afterwards you could catch him. Just take him aside and say, now, William, I just want to check you know that Jesus died. Maybe you could sort of take him through it, maybe. Do you know the bridge diagram or And the thing with the book, do you know that? You could sort of take him through it maybe, see whether he knows the gospel. Now, William Taylor, you might be slightly scared of, trained by the army to kill people and that sort of thing. But I think William Taylor doesn't have an ego problem, though. But the Corinthians do. Just flick back to chapter 4. Here's Paul making fun of their ego. 4 verse 10. You've become wise in Christ. You are strong. You are honoured. Verse 8, you've become rich. You are kings. That's what they think about themselves. Wise, rich, important. And then here at 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the letter, Paul does a kindergarten reminder. And it really is the basics. Look at verse 3 of 15. Here we go. Jesus died. He was buried. And he was raised. Imagine being at the back of the room the day they first read out this letter to the Corinthians with their huge egos. How are they going to take this chapter? What are they going to make of it? I remember a CU house party when I was a student. And the speaker stood up for his first talk. And he said, I've been asked to talk about the gospel. But you're the oikiu, which is what we called our CU. It's a stupid name. But you're the oikiu. I don't need to tell you the gospel. Hugely flattering thing to say. You know, you're too important. You're too well taught to need telling the gospel. Hugely flattering. But Paul has me starting our time together saying the exact opposite. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So just pretend to be a pompous Corinthian. Or an egomaniacal member of OIQ. By the way, London has it easy. Do you know what London CU should be called? So OIQ is because of the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union. Do you know there was a London version of that? Do you know what that was called? So there was a London Intercollegiate Christian Union. Yeah, that's a LICU. That's what you should be called. It's not the worst in the country, but it's close. So aren't you glad you're all, you know, GKT and UCL? You know, that's much nicer. Anyway, imagine you are a pompous Corinthian as I read verses 1 and 2. Imagine you're that sure of yourself. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. How do you feel about being talked to like that? In particular, how do you feel about the note of danger? Here's the gospel. It was preached, received, took a stand. This gospel saves you. So far, that's just sort of gently patronizing. But if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain, how do you feel about that warning? I'm going to tell you about the ABC of the gospel, the very basics, because I'm worried that you're all going to hell. The members of the super church of Corinth, egos and all your believing would be in vain. How do you feel about being spoken to like that? I meet a lot of Christians who think they are indestructible. It's a particular danger, I think, of churches where people grow, gain new understanding, get very excited about the things they've learned. You get so excited about what you didn't know before. So you begin to say, I could never leave this. I could never leave this gospel. Now that I know these things, I've heard RML leaders say that. I wonder if we feel the same. Indestructible. I've got Claire gets sent a magazine from her old college, and I kept an article in it from the guy who ran the OIQ mission. It's the CU mission in 1949. And there's some great stuff in his article about what college CUs used to be like. Do you have prayer meetings? How do you solve the problem of how do you have a prayer meeting in a small room? If you have it in someone's room and there isn't room, how do you solve that problem? Here's the 1949 solution. The custom was to kneel on the floor with our elbows resting on our chairs and our hind parts facing each other. Okay, that was their solution, 1949. Row of chairs. Just imagine your flatmate walked in on that prayer meeting in your house. But anyway, there we go. But here is the 50-year picture. On this guy and his view of CU 50 years on. Like many others who were members of Christian Union groups, I've been grateful for all they gave me while moving away from their rather narrow doctrinal position. So we've become liberal or post or neo-evangelicals. Others have moved further. That's the guy who ran the mission in 1949. Does anyone help run a mission last term? Just see your hand up. If you're on a sort of one of the people who helped. I know there's a few of you here. There's a few. There we go. What will you be saying? What were you saying in 50 years' time? We did some of this in 1 John, didn't we? I said some of this in 1 John 2. I said this is true of me and my friends. So I can't remember quite who I mentioned, but there was the girl in the year above me at school. There was the girl from camp who was the keenest Christian I knew, led both her sisters to Christ. There was the guy who ran the prayer meeting at my college. And there was the guy who became a Christian at college, became probably my closest friend at university. None of them held fast. As far as I'm able to see now, all of them believed in vain. Now, I guess the Corinthians just sort of sneered at this warning, at being taken back to the ABC. But Paul isn't wasting their time because he thinks they've already left the faith without realizing it. For the Corinthians, it is all about the resurrection. That's their problem. That's their issue. That's why that gets massive emphasis in our verses. Comes up 10 times as much as the cross. Not because Christianity doesn't stand on the cross as well, but because they have a resurrection problem. And having a resurrection problem isn't like having a problem with organ music or guitars. Verse 1, Christianity stands on these events, verse 3, of first importance. You stand on Jesus raised. The resurrection is the gospel you first heard and believed. It is the one that saved you. Verse 1, it's the verse 11, it's the only one that anybody ever preached to you. And it's the one you took your stand on. Now, in talks on Easter Sunday, I illustrate verse 2. In fact, should we do this? I illustrate verse 2 like this. I need someone who's happy to come and stand on a chair. Someone come and stand on a chair. Anyone comes down on a chair. It's easy. Thank you, Susie. Thank you very much. Comes down on a chair. Kids talks Easter Sunday. Here we are. You get little Gertrude to come and stand on the chair like that. Do you mind me calling you Gertrude? I call you Clive if you prefer. You get them to come and stand on the big tall chair, preferably like a really tiny, tiny child. And then you say, it says that there. That's nothing. Okay. And you say, little Gertrude, it's not actually her name, don't call Susie Gertrude, little Gertrude stands on the chair in the same way as Christians stand on the resurrection. And what is happening in Corinth, children, is that someone has grabbed the chair and is doing this. Thank you, you can sit down, thank you very much. It depends how big the child is, you can do a bit of that and all that sort of thing. And if you're really lucky, Gertrude starts crying and falls in the PA and it blows up and that sort of thing. But that is what Paul is saying, that Christianity stands on the resurrection. And he's saying people who look just like you, just like us, fall off. And their belief is in vain. That's our title tonight. Don't believe in vain. And my reading of Corinth is that they'd be yawning at this point. We know this, Paul. We're not in danger. And for the arrogant, there is more boredom to come because our second point is the evidence for the resurrection. They think they believe it. They'd be bored. But I think with his pastor's heart, Paul is also addressing those who more naturally feel worried, those who don't have the arrogance problem, people who tend to doubt their faith. Can you imagine being someone like that in Corinth? How terrible to be someone who is unsure of your faith in the church where they are super excellent at everything. I imagine to feel sort of worried and doubting slightly on the edge. Well, anyone who's like that, anyone who worries, is streets ahead of where the Corinthians were. They didn't even know they should be worried. And for people like you, I reckon the next point is for you. Verses 5 to 10 say why Jesus really rose. Jesus really rose. So Jesus really rose. Here's one more thing that Paul and Richard Dawkins have in common. So when Paul wants to settle a matter of absolute fundamental importance to the faith, Paul turns straight away to evidence. That's what verses 5 to 10 are. What do your friends say about faith? All of my friends, when they talk about faith, talk about blind leaps. I had a God beer with a friend. We arranged it like that, so we were going to have a God beer. And we had our God beer, and we were talking about it. And he said, I'm just not sure I'm ready to make the leap. But as we talk, he is pretty certain that Jesus is God. He thinks nearly everything in the Bible is true. But, everybody knows that evidence destroys faith, doesn't it? You don't want too much proof. You don't want too much evidence. That's the opposite of faith. It just shows that everybody doesn't understand the first thing about faith. I'm told this is Hegel's fault. Where are our philosophers? Is that right? A philosopher? Anyone else a philosopher? Do you know if this is right? I'm told that Hegel wanted to protect religion from science and reason and this sort of thing. So what he did was he changed religion, said faith is, it's sort of beyond evidence, it's beyond proof. You just got to sort of believe it. That's where real faith is. Too much evidence would destroy it. Thank you very much, Mr. Hegel. That is like saving Granny by pickling her. And Dawkins agrees. Dawkins won't have any of it. This is Dawkins again. He says, Did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There is an answer to every such question, whether or not we can discover it in practice, and it is a strictly scientific answer. The methods we should use to settle the matter in the unlikely event that relevant evidence ever became available would be purely and entirely scientific methods. And Paul agrees. Jesus really rose, objective, concrete, and physical. His evidence is all about witnesses. These five verses, 5 to 10, they're just a repetitive list. Then, and then, and then, and then, and last of all. It's saying, here is the evidence. Count them. Peter or Cephas, the 12, then more than 500, then James, and then me. Now, Richard Dawkins, in his book, he doesn't engage with the kind of evidence Paul gives here, which is unfortunate. In the book that is meant to finally tell us his reasons for being rude to us all these years, he doesn't actually go into this sort of witness evidence. He does talk about hallucinations, but these cannot be hallucinations, can they? The huge list says that. All these people in different places can't be hallucinations. No hallucination was ever seen by so many, so often, so many different places. The New Testament stresses how physical these are. Place your finger here and touch me. Jesus barbecues fish and his disciples eat breakfast. Dawkins also, he talks about cargo cults. Do you know about cargo cults? I think it's quite a fun chapter in this book. It's where a remote island tribe, suddenly faced with modern technology for the first time, generates a religion to go with the modern technology. So they have all sorts of strange beliefs. You have belief in a Messiah who is also the King of America, who will descend by plane and deliver the mystical crates of cargo that previously only the sort of traders had. And Dawkins says, well, Christianity and other ancient religions that have spread worldwide presumably began as local cults like this. But look again at the list of witnesses. In the cargo cults, you can't pin down the origin of the stories, even if you send the BBC to try and interview the first believers. But Paul speaks firsthand. He includes the 500 brothers and he adds that most of them are still alive, verse 6. Do you get the punch? It is 20 years later, but the witnesses are still accessible. Most of them are still alive. You know these people, you know where they live, you can check their story. And also notice the three people that Paul highlights. You have Peter, Cephas, Jesus' best friend. You have James, who was Jesus' brother. And Paul, who was Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9, I persecuted the church. What would it take to convince your best friend and your worst enemy that you had died and come back to life again? So just think about your best friend and your worst enemy. What would it take to convince both of those people that you had died and come back to life again? What was it that changed Paul's mind? What explains the fact that Paul is the 13th apostle if it wasn't the resurrection? Or is anybody here with their brother? Anyone here with their brother? Rats. Anyone here with their sister? Ah, very good. Okay. Well, let's just have both of you. Where's? Ah, very good. Okay. Now, just look at each other. Let's have a sisterly moment. What would it take to convince you that your sister was God? Any? Maybe. Do you think she is God already?
No.
Okay. It would take something pretty definite, wouldn't it? Who's got a brother or sister? Imagine believing they were gods, founding their religion. It would take something pretty definite, something like your brother or sister dying definitely, really, and then coming back to life and proving himself to you. In the cargo cults, the thing is that primitive people misunderstand modern technology. And when Dawkins says Jesus is just the same, he's making the classic modern mistake, which is to think that everybody in the past was thick. See, Paul's evidence is nothing like the cargo cults. There's nothing here that Paul doesn't understand. Jesus, a local man that they knew well, is killed. They understand death. He's killed in public. By Roman rule, they knew how to kill. They were experts at it. He dies and is buried, and then he lives again. All the witnesses need to understand in terms of technology is death and life and how to tell the difference. There's nothing here to misunderstand. The Corinthians were not predisposed to believe that Jesus came back to life. Before Paul was in Corinth, he was in Athens at the Areopagus, which was the center of the thinking world. And in Acts 17, when Paul talks about the resurrection, they call it strange and they sneered at him. Dawkins contrasts us now with the 19th century. He says the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles without embarrassment. When that press, many educated Christians today are too loyal to deny the resurrection, but it embarrasses them because their rational minds know it is absurd. What Dawkins has missed is that today's resurrection skepticism is very like Corinth in Paul's day. And back then, Paul's evidence won the argument against a world that thinks exactly the way that our world does, a culture that thought the resurrection of dead bodies was absurd. See, and none of this happens in a vacuum. These 514 people live lives that are shaped by a really risen Jesus, and that turns the world upside down. And I mean the whole world. Paul says at one of his trials to a Roman court and a Jewish king, he says these things were not done in a corner. You know about this. You know about what I'm talking about. It has changed the world. Resurrection belief changes the real world of archaeology and history and culture and practice and politics. Here is good evidence. If you ever take witness evidence as worth anything at all, if you ever let your friend tell you something and you believe them, or if you ever read in the paper and think that you know something about the other side of the world, then this is good evidence. There's much more we could say on that. There's a really good book that I'm reading because Sachi sort of bullied me to, which is all about witness evidence in the Gospels. There's a book on the bookstall which has a whole section. How many people have read this? A few people have read this. There's a whole section in there on the resurrection, researching the resurrection. It's the last section. What he does, it's quite a sort of chatty book, American journalist, tells you what coffee the people he talks to have drunk, that sort of thing. But he has interviewed five of the sort of experts on the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the sort of proof and evidence for it. Be a really good place to go and get and read some more. It says £5 on the back, but Gwilym has made up a new price, and the new price is £4. There you go. This one will be on the bookstall, and there's some others there as well. Jesus really, really rose. That's what we're saying. It was real, a real event. Those of shaky faith, be reassured. The chair is strong. The chair is reliable. And we need, I think, to push that all the way through our hearts and our imaginations. For the rest of the talks, over the next three talks, the next 3 days, Paul will need us convinced on the physical resurrection of Jesus before we start. So try some imagination exercises with me. Just warm up your brain. Imagine going with Doctor Who in the TARDIS. Okay, so you're off with Doctor Who in the TARDIS. And imagine you pack with you a video camera. I still don't think they've done this. Have they done this? Why is it no one ever steps out of the TARDIS, says, "Oh, Mum, I've been to the future." And Mum goes, "Oh, I don't believe you." Why do they never just play the video? or the camera phone. Everyone's got a camera phone. Why don't they just take the pictures? And here's an alien. Here's me with a man with three heads. But imagine you have the video camera. You thought ahead. You've planned that. And you go back with Doctor Who to a certain tomb on a Sunday morning 1,975 years ago. And you're in the tomb and you press the red record button. Yes, you would have seen Jesus rise. You would have seen it happen. You would have caught it on camera. You would be able to come back and edit up a sort of shaky, badly cut version to show your friends. He really rose. It was a real event. Or how about the gospel accounts? So I don't know if you've been doing Mark, I love imagining the Bible stories about Jesus, painting in the sort of details and the smells, the reactions, the laughs. But somehow I hesitate with the resurrection ones. I don't know whether we feel they're somehow holier or off limits. I don't think it is that. They're not sort of holier. He's there grilling fish, lighting a fire. I think it is Dawkins' modern embarrassment. Our culture assumes resurrections aren't real. So as I read those ones, that sort of presses in on my head from outside. It says, well, not really. Can't really have happened. Not like that. So get your Bible out, maybe tonight, and read through some of the appearance accounts at the end of each gospel and just ask the hard question. So is this real? Did it really happen? Does it add up? Does it make sense? And then if it does, imagine it. Paint the detail, make it smell and move and touch and feel. Get the wonder and the tears of best friends seeing the first man ever to properly rise from the grave. First real resurrection. Push it right through and imagine it. But Corinth is still very bored. If you're bored, Corinth is as well. Why, Paul, are you ending your letter with such basic stuff? No, the resurrection's important. Yeah, we know that. The resurrection's true. All right. We believe it, Paul. We probably believe it more than you do. We are the super church. But then Paul drops the nuclear bomb. This is the third point. Verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And suddenly, Paul has their attention in Corinth. Imagine a world. Imagine a world where most people fear death, where most people weep at funerals, where to lose a loved one is to wish hopelessly to have them back. Imagine the voices at the funeral and what they might say. Oh, his soul has departed. His soul drifts with the other dead. Or she's gone to a better place, a place where the soul goes, flying free from this body left behind, a place for the blessed. This body was a prison for him. Those who the gods love die young. Or you'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see the stars? That's where she belonged all along. And that's where she is now, in heaven. Can you imagine that world? It sounds like nearly every funeral I've ever been to. But actually, that world we've just described is the world of Corinth. 1,950 years ago. Their view of death is uncannily like the 21st century. They believe the soul goes on forever, but without a body, free from this kind of life. And the idea that made everybody laugh then, and now as well, I think, is the thought of your friend after death with a new body. It's partly the imagining. You know, what fat body, thin body, old body, young body. But more than that, it is that everybody knows what happens to bodies. Once someone dies, that is it. It's obvious what happens to your body. We'll bury it or burn it or pickle it or drop it in the sea, depending what your religion is. But that is it for the body. And only some Jews thought something different. They believed in a day when God in the future would act and bring bodies to life again. There's just one more sort of crazy local oddity that went with fussy food and funny beards. But the Christians in Corinth, they have followed their culture. Paul has persuaded them, I think, when he first visited, persuaded them that Jesus rose. But that is it, and no one else will. Jesus rose, but none of the rest of us will. We're all going to have souls after death, but no bodies. And in verses 12 to 19, Paul goes 10-pin bowling. He takes what they don't believe, no resurrection from the dead, and he bowls it down the alley and knocks over everything else that they claim to believe. So these eight verses, they are hard, fast logic, like punches from a boxer. There are two chains, so follow me down the first one. Verse 13, if no resurrection of dead Christians, then Christ isn't raised. Verse 14, next link in the chain, if Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is in vain. There's our key words. And so is your faith in vain. And verse 15, we lied about God. So there's the first chain. Then in case they didn't get it, he does a second chain. Verse 16, dead not raised, then Christ not raised. Verse 17, Christ not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And verse 18, those who've fallen asleep have perished. See, they wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die haven't perished, but they only believe in spiritual life after death, not resurrection. That word always means physical bodily life. And Paul says you can't have it. Without physical resurrection for Christians, you lose Jesus, our preaching, your faith, our truthfulness, your forgiveness, and any future for dead Christians. It becomes a sick joke to talk about Christians falling asleep. If there is no body life for them, then there is no life at all. Now, I still don't know very much about parenthood. As you can see, I've left my baby behind. But you might as well put a baby to sleep in the mouth of a lion as put a Christian to sleep in the mouth of death if there is no physical resurrection. And verse 19, for Paul and for his colleagues, if hope in Christ is only for this life, if you Corinthians are right, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Do you see what Paul's done? They thought they were just being slightly less absurd, just sort of bending slightly to fit with their culture. But Paul has bowled a strike, hasn't he? No bodily resurrection for Christians means that you have kicked away the chair and believed in vain. Which is why, do you see, they believed in Jesus' resurrection. They were bored when Paul was saying about that. But they don't believe in resurrection for Christians, bodily resurrection for Christians. And Paul says, if you knock away this one, you've knocked away this one as well. I don't know, this might be you explicitly here this evening. If you can't be doing with bodily resurrections, then I hope your jaw feels broken by this. Paul means to knock you over. You must choose Christianity and resurrected bodies in the future, or vain, futile, empty air. You must choose. But I guess lots of us, this won't be our issue exactly. But here is a striking example of how easy it is to believe in vain. Nobody at Corinth wanted to give up believing. Yeah, they were the number one church. They were the best church in the world. They just changed one little thing. But they didn't realize that Christian truths all link up. See, nobody ever means to give up being a Christian. Mr. 1949, he started by denying that the Bible is verbally inerrant. He denied that every single word in the Bible is absolutely true. He didn't mean to give up anything important. For the friend of mine who ran the prayer meeting, started exactly the same way for him. He gave up believing that the Bible speaks with just one voice. But Christian truths link up. And if the Bible doesn't speak with just one voice, then maybe there is more than one gospel. Maybe there's Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel. And maybe I can choose the one I prefer and the morality I prefer, maybe. Actually, it can very often be moral issues that drag people away. Again, for my friends, for both girls, it was a non-Christian boyfriend. And for my friend, my best friend, it was a Catholic girlfriend. But Christian truths link up. So you start going out with a Catholic girl. So you have to believe that she is saved. So you have to believe that her beliefs are acceptable. So you have to look for things to learn from in Catholicism. So you end up saying, as he did, you can't go to heaven by faith alone. Do you see? He never intended to give up being a Christian. That wasn't on the agenda at all. Just bit by bit changed over, but things link up. Where is it that you think that members of liberal churches come from? Where do they come from? Very, very few come from right outside Christian things, attracted by the sort of genuine warmth and friendliness attracted by the sort of fuzzy edges, come in, doesn't matter what you believe. But not many. Liberal churches don't have a huge amount to offer in terms of reasons to give up your nice life over there and come and be a Christian over here. So the people who fill those churches, they start here. That's where they start. And move for various reasons, good reasons and bad reasons. Again, I think we said this in 1 John. No one's claiming that we're perfect. No one's claiming that at St. Helens there aren't a big list of reasons to leave or a list of reasons to think this is not right. Let's move on. But Paul is saying, be warned. There are things that Christianity stands or falls on. It's not infinitely flexible. If you kick out the resurrection or the cross, you don't have a different version of the faith. You have no faith. And even more scary, Christian truths all link up. So we can't be bullies about this. We can't just push that red button every time there's a disagreement. If someone says, oh, I don't like guitars. Oh, well, no guitars, no Jesus, no button, no faith, no forgiveness, no hope. But I mustn't be naive about this. Mr. 1949 in the College magazine, he writes about moving away from Christianity like it was sort of looking down the alumni list and just seeing which seaside town his friends had moved to. They ended up a Buddhist, they ended up a neo-Christian. I don't need Richard Dawkins to tell me that our culture thinks our beliefs are absurd. So don't be naive. Our culture thinks our beliefs are absurd. Our culture is moving away from the gospel. And if I go with it, chances are I will quite quickly hit something that is linked to what's of first importance. If I had to guess in our culture at the moment, I guess two particular things. One is hell. I think that's the thing our culture really, really can't stand. But if you get rid of hell, you'll find hell is linked to... hell is linked to who gets to be saved. Hell is linked to whether other religions are, where they stand. All the things our culture feels very strongly about. The other thing about our culture, I guess they don't like, is punishment. Sorry, have you come across that? I was listening to a debate or a discussion about the court system last night on the radio. And in this sort of group of lawyers and probation officers and an ex-con and a victim of crime, there was one woman who believed that some of the time, sometimes what courts should be doing is punishing people. And that she was the fossil in the group. That is not an idea our culture believes in. But again, if you get rid of punishment, that is linked to the cross, where Jesus takes our punishment that we deserved. So punishment's a wrong idea. Just bend with the culture slightly on that. Actually, you end up kicking away the chair, destroying the gospel. And I think actually, even on the exact issue of verse 12, I think we can be in danger. 1 Corinthians is a fascinating book. Every chapter of it that you read, it strikes me Paul could have written this yesterday. Paul could have, just walked around St. Helens a few times or walked around all the churches in London and said, oh, I'll just scribble out a letter for you. And it would have been pretty much like this. We are the same. And on souls or bodies in heaven, I wonder where we are. I think most of us would tick the box. I believe in bodies in heaven. But there's a big difference between ticking a box and really, really deep down believing and acting on it. Here's my confession about this. I don't know if you're the same as this. I suffer hugely from brain slide whenever I hear about the future in a Christian talk. So I hear a talk, I listen to a talk, and I just cannot hold my mind there on the future. We talked earlier, didn't Sachi, talked about Jesus returning. And I hear, I think, I believe in Jesus returning. But I cannot hold my mind there. Partly because it's so far from our present experience. It's just so different. What kind of new earth will it be? What kind of new body? And those are going to be tomorrow's questions. Pete, welcome. Sarah, welcome. Are there chairs at the back? There are. You're in luck. Come on in. Those are going to be tomorrow's questions, the sort of imagining it questions. But mainly, are you the same? Mainly my brain shifts, I think, because I don't really believe it. I was given a Jehovah's Witness evangelistic book. And they evangelize on this basis. The front cover was, there's going to be a new world and you could live there. And there are lots of pictures of rivers and fountains and waterfalls. There's going to be a new world and you could live there. And I think, oh, come on. Who's going to believe that? And then I realized actually that is the Bible picture of what is going to happen in the future. Or as well, I struggle with the idea of my own death. Remember being on a camp like the one being talked about here, and I remember one of the other leaders in a group saying, I never have doubts, never have any doubts that I'm going to heaven. I just thought, liar. You just lied to this group of kids. Paul writes to tell them and to tell us to hold fast. It's a serious, urgent thing, he thinks. He says, Jesus really rose. We told the truth. Your faith is brilliant. Your sins really are gone. When you sit in your armchair, age 95, you can look forward to falling asleep in death. You didn't believe in vain, because we have hope and we have resurrection bodies to look forward to. I'm just going to pray and say thank you to God for that. We're going to come back in the next 3 days and look at some of the implications of that. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Praise you so much, Father God, that you sent Jesus for his death, for his resurrection. Thank you so much that we can have total confidence in the future. He rose and we will, with new bodies with him. Praise you, Father, we can look at death, our own death, death of people we know and love, and look at it with that confidence. Where is death's victory? It is swallowed up. Praise you so much, you've done this. Amen.